Well, good morning. I'm going to have to be talking with the leadership. If feeding everyone brings everybody out, we may do this every Sunday. Glad you're all here today. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we get started? Father, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for sending Jesus to die for us. We thank you that you have made a way to undo what our father Adam did in rebelling against you. Thank you for your love and acceptance of us, just as we are. Take us, I pray, and change us into the image of your Son by the power of the Spirit that dwells within us. Help us as we conclude this long section of Romans and this message that we are to love one another, we are to accept one another. Help us to do that, we pray, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're just joining us for the first time today, we are in a study in the book of Romans, and the message this morning is accept one another. Accept one another. We are to receive and accept one another just as we are. As we have seen from the last couple of weeks, Romans chapter 14 that we finished last Sunday is all about Christian liberty. Paul began with an admonition, you recall, a few weeks back, for believers to stop passing judgment on one another. That was verses 1 through 12 of chapter 14. The believers in Rome, you recall, were divided over diets and days. The Jewish Christians were reluctant to give up certain ceremonial aspects of their Jewish heritage, primarily the eating of meats and the observance of holy days. The Gentile believers, on the other hand, they embraced the liberty that they had in Christ, and they had no reservation about eating meats or drinking wine or beer or anything else. They were good with it. Paul referred to the first group, the Jewish believers, as weak, chapter 14, verse 1, and he refers to the latter group, the Gentile believers, as the strong, and that's what we're going to begin with this morning in chapter 15, verse 1. But before getting to that, Paul concludes that believers are not to judge one another, for God has accepted each one of us. And you remember, God alone is our judge. Each of us will answer to God for how we've lived for Christ or how we haven't lived for Christ. All of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul concluded that he went on with a second admonition that we looked at last Sunday in verses 13 through 23 of chapter 14. Don't cause your Christian brother to stumble. So don't be quarreling over, judging one another over silly, non-consequential matters. And then do not use your liberty, don't use your freedom to cause your Christian brother to stumble. This admonition was based on the principle of brotherly love. Love prevents me from exercising what for me might be a liberty where I don't have any problem with it. But when it might cause you, my weaker brother or sister, to stumble, then I'm to give it up. I'm not to do it. I can do it in the privacy of my own home, away from you, if it's having a glass of wine or eating a T-bone steak or whatever might cause you to stumble. I'm not to do that. And Paul concluded that liberty must be limited by love. That's driven this entire section. And he wraps up this lengthy section now on Christian liberty, which began in Romans chapter 14, verse 1, and runs through the remainder of the message this morning, chapter 15, verse 13, with an admonition for the strong believers not to live just to please themselves, but to practice Christ-like love toward the weaker believers in the church. And that's the subject of our passage this morning in Romans 15, verses 1 to 13. Rather than selfishly insisting on one's own way, Paul exhorts the strong believers in the church at Rome and Horizon Church to take three actions that will help their weaker spiritual brethren to develop into mature and stable Christians. And that's what the Christian life is all about. We who've been at this for a while, we need to help the younger ones coming in to advance and to move forward. That's Paul's point. The three actions that he's going to introduce here that we need to implement in our lives to help our weaker brothers is, first of all, bear one another, bear up your weaker brother, verse 1. please your weaker brother. Don't live to please yourself, but to please your weaker brother, verse 2. And then down in verse 7, accept your weaker brother. Paul provides Jesus Christ as the supreme example that all believers are to follow. We are to follow the example of Christ. And he will argue that scriptures provide instruction, encouragement, and hope that we might develop as mature believers in Christ through the scriptures. And then he's going to quote several Old Testament passages to prove that Christ has become a servant both to Jews and to Gentiles. Therefore, we need to quit arguing with one another and fighting over non-essential matters, because Christ has died for both of us and he's brought us together in the church, of which he is the head. Paul will conclude with a beautiful benedictory prayer in verse 13. So by way of overview, I know that's a lot for some of you, but I think it's necessary for those who haven't been with us the last few weeks. This is where we've been, and here we go now. Three actions that will promote unity in verses 1, 2, and 7. The first is, we are to bear with one another. Verse 1, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Paul admonished the strong believers in the church to bear with those who are not as strong, the weaker Christians in the congregation. And Paul includes himself here in this company. He says, we who are strong. So he was a mature Christian, and he's writing to address the mature Christians in the church of Rome to bear up their weaker brethren, not to cause them to stumble, not to judge them, not to be quarreling over non-essential matters. The strong, the more spiritually mature believers, are not to despise or judge the weak. Instead, they are to bear them up. This is not something that we might elect to do if we feel like it or if we're having a good Sunday. This is something that we're called on to do. It's in the continuous tense, continuous action. We are to do this always. Do you see the word there, ought? This is something that we ought to do. This speaks of not something recommended, but of an obligation. We are obliged. We are obligated to do this. And the word to bear means to lift up or to help carry one another's load. Paul admonished the Galatian believers to bear or carry one another's burdens, and in this way, fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2. So it's a picture of coming alongside of someone that has a load and helping to pick that load up and to help carry it, to help the person carry it. That's the picture. We are to come alongside of our less mature spiritual brothers and sisters and bear them up, help them in their walk to mature in Christ. The last clause in this first verse, don't just live to please yourself. That's the key. Not just please ourselves. It's the key to what Paul has been teaching for the last two chapters. Paul emphasized the basis for Christian conduct. We are not to live simply to please ourselves. Instead, strong, mature believers are commanded to seek the good of our fellow believers. As Christians, we must avoid a self-centered attitude and become other-centered, concerned about the spiritual welfare of others. Every one of us should be willing to forego any liberty that would cause our Christian brother or sister to stumble. That's been Paul's point of the last chapter, chapter 14. And if you and I really believe that if you and I would put this principle into practice and accept other people just as they are without judging them or criticizing them or being short with them, I believe that people would flock to this church. I believe it would look like this every Sunday. And that's what we're to be about. We're to be about encouraging one another, loving one another, being good to one another. Not only are strong believers to bear with their weaker brethren, second, Paul says, we are to actively live our daily lives to please one another. Verse 2. Please one another. Verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, for his edification, for his building up. Rather than living to selfishly please ourselves, Paul exhorts every believer to please his neighbor for his good. In this context, neighbor doesn't mean everybody out there. doesn't mean the folks on either side of you, neighbor, but it's referring specifically in this context to believers in the believing community, in the Christian community. The goal to be achieved here is edification or building up of the weaker Christian. While eating a good steak or drinking a glass of wine or beer might really sit well with my palate, I'm not to live to please myself. If that might cause someone to stumble, then I'm to forego it, at least while you're over at my house. As soon as you leave, I'll have that steak on the barbie. I won't have the glass of wine because I drank plenty of that in my past life. But if you like a glass of wine, have a glass of wine. You know, my saying on that is a glass of wine or a beer. The Budweiser won't make you any wiser. And if you have too many Budweisers, when your head starts to spin, that's when you're in trouble. That means you're intoxicated. And the Bible teaches very clearly that those who practice intoxication or drug addiction, if Jesus shows up, you're not going to be there if you're practicing that type of a lifestyle. You say, well, I claim to receive Christ. And Paul says, well, you better be sure Christ is in you. Because if you're continuing to live that lifestyle, then that addiction is in charge of you and not Christ. At some point, you have to come out of that. And God has delivered you. I'm a walking, talking example. God will deliver you. So Paul's point here is we need to build up, we need to edify our weaker brothers. We're not to live to please ourselves, but look to the good of others. We help them along in their spiritual understanding and development by lovingly seeking to please them, see to what is good for them. Warren Wiersbe suggests we don't endure them, we encourage them. We lovingly encourage them. We promote their well-being. Paul presents a third action that we're to take as believers. It's recorded in verse 7. You've got to drop down to verse 7. Accept one another. Wherefore, or therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. As Paul concludes his treatment of the strong and the weak believers, he returns to where he first began this section, all the way back in chapter 14, verse 1. And there he said, accept one another. Here in verse 7, he broadens his charge to address both groups, the strong and the weak, rather than the strong alone, as he began this section back in 14:1. Acceptance of one another is crucial to building up the body of Christ and the church. Christians are not to allow these amoral issues, these gray issues, such as food and drink or anything else, to cause division. Should your hair be down to here? Is that cool? Or should it be up above the ears? We talked about this the last couple weeks. I got booed last week when I said, should women wear only dresses to church? I got totally booed around here. I know I'd have to spend a lot of money if the pastor's wife had to wear dresses to church. That'd be a real bummer. So I'm voting against that. I'll just let you know right now. So we've looked at this. Hairstyles, just silliness. I was really shocked at Dallas Seminary. When I went back from my PhD, I went to the bookstore one day. I needed a couple books that the professor said I needed to read that night. So I went to the bookstore to get them, and I got them, and I went to the cashier. And there was a young man at the cashier that had spiky hair, all different colors, and he was pierced here and here and just about everywhere. And he reached his arm forward to get the books. He had tattoos all over him, and I thought, man, this place is changing. I mean, it is really changing. But I was kind of taken aback just for a minute. It shocked me, I'll tell you. That I didn't expect to see that at Dallas Seminary. But the young man has a heart for the Lord, a passion for the Lord, and he goes into one of the toughest neighborhoods. I was intrigued by him, so I had to get to know a little bit about him. And so I went to coffee, had coffee with him, and got to meet him a little bit. And he wasn't any stranger than this old tuna fisherman. Just the Lord's been working on me a little longer, and he'd go into one of the roughest parts of Dallas on the weekends and share Christ. He fit in. That's where he came out of, so the Lord would send him back in there, and he had a ready audience. Same thing God did with me. He took me off the tuna boats, sent me to Bible college, taught me just enough to really be dangerous, and sent me back on the tuna boats. So that's often how God does that. But the point being, we are to accept one another, love one another, because Christ, as we're going to see, has accepted each of us just as we are. Paul supports these three actions that believers are to pursue in their interpersonal relationships among one another with an example to follow. The Lord Jesus Christ provides the supreme example of sacrificial love. And Paul turns to that back up in verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached thee fell upon me. The greatest example of self-denial for the sake of others ever provided was demonstrated by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our example. Christ's life and ministry provide us with both the motivation and the means for accepting those who are weak, those who are different from us. If Christ, the eternal Son of God, did not live to please himself, but voluntarily surrendered, he gave up the independent use of his deity, his holy attributes, for the sake of lost sinners, Philippians 2, 5, and 8. Now hear me clearly on this. He did not give up any of his deity. He was and always will be God. But he condescended. He took his deity, his eternality as the Son of God, and through the mystery of the Holy Spirit, poured him into the Virgin Mary's womb and united him to human flesh. Don't ask me to explain it. That's the best I got right there. So he never ceased being eternal God, the Son of God. But he gave up his independent use of his attributes as God and became totally dependent on the Holy Spirit and upon his Father's, fulfilling his Father's will. That's what Paul's point is here. And he develops that over in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. The kenosis, the self-emptying of Jesus Christ. Since Christ did all of that for us, how much more should we, his followers, be willing to give up our personal rights for the good of our weaker Christian brothers? What's the answer to that? Whatever, Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do. That's what we should be saying. Christ came to this earth not to please himself, but to carry out the will of his Father who sent him. John 4, 34. He said, I've come to do the will of my Father who sent me. And I always do all things for what? To please my Father. Man, if we could say that, folks. I do all things every day to please my Heavenly Father. Wow. And that's something we should say, and we should ask God to help us to be able to do that. Paul quotes a portion of a famous messianic psalm here, Psalm 69:9, to show how Christ was insulted by lost men because of his association with God the Father. And this is actually inspired. This is Christ himself speaking in Psalm 69:9. And he says, the reproaches of those who reproached thee, Father, they fell upon me. What did they do to Jesus? One minute they were embracing him. Oh, we love you. But what was it that they were really saying? Oh, feed us. Don't you have any more food? Don't you have any more healings for us? The majority didn't accept him for who he was. They accepted him for what they could get. That's not what God wants us to do. We are to accept him, love him, and not be like those who reproached him. Most men today continue to reproach him. Some of those that you may share with, they may reproach him. They may curse his name, curse you for even talking about him. But we are to continue to share him. Christ testified in Mark 10:45 that as the Son of Man, he did not come to be served, but to serve. And here it is, to give his life as a ransom for many. He came for the express purpose of giving his life as a sacrifice for every one of us, that we might be restored with the Father. That's what this book's been all about, so that we might be made right with God the Father, be given the righteousness of Jesus Christ as a free gift through simply believing on his name and receiving him into our lives. He willingly set aside his heavenly station and rights as God Almighty in order to come to this earth to die for the sins of mankind. While believers have rights, God would have us to follow His Son's example and set aside our liberty, set aside our rights, set aside what we know is okay for us to do. It's not a sin. It's not a problem. But we need to set that aside when we're in the company of a weaker believer or believers that might find that to be a problem. You know, we're a little conflicted about this dinner. I mean, this is the fall barbecue pulled pork. If we had any Jewish messianic believers in here, we might have to go to a different diet, or at least offer up something else over there, a kosher veggie special or whatever. That's the point here. Whatever we do, we don't do it to offend anybody. This is how mature Christians ought to act towards immature Christians on these non-essential issues. Having pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ as the model for Christians to follow, Paul now cites a number of Old Testament scriptures to show how God's Word provides believers with instruction, encouragement, and hope. He says in verse 4, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction." So what's the point of that? Why read the book every day? Why do we spend time reading this every day? Because we can learn from the examples of those who've preceded us that are recorded in this book and try not to make the mistakes that they made. And also it will, by reading God's Word, there's a supernatural element attached to that where the Holy Spirit builds up in our lives perseverance and supplies us with encouragement. That's what the Scriptures do in order that we might have hope. Hope is something that's not yet obtained. It's something we look forward to. And by reading God's Word, we are able to persevere difficult times. We are given encouragement as we read the Scriptures. When we hear the little Amelia this morning, she told a fabulous story. What did she say? God will fulfill His Word, and God, there is nothing impossible for God, out of the mouth of a babe. Where did she get that? Out of Abraham and Sarah's life story. That's what they had learned in their dealings with God. God waited until they were both near dead before He gave them a baby. And they both laughed about it when He told them that He was going to do that. It was hilarious. And yet God was faithful. It wasn't a problem for Him. And the primary reason He waited until they were so old is so that everybody would know it was a total divine miracle. And who would get the glory for that? He would. And what did He tell them to name the baby? Why? Because everybody laughed. They laughed when everybody laughed when they heard about it. Abraham and Sarah laughed when God said He was going to do it. But He did it. That's what the Scriptures will do for you, my friends. As believers read about God's faithful dealings with Old Testament saints, how about Abraham? We heard about him today. How about Moses? Moses, the friend of God, he beheld the glory of God. After traveling with God and being so near to God, he asked Him one day, "Let me see all of Your glory." What did God say? "You're not equipped to see all of My glory in your earthly tabernacle. The day will come when you'll be able to see it." Revelation 22:4. We will behold God someday, but not now, not in our flesh that's fallen. But what did God is so gracious? He said, "There's a cleft here, a cut in the rock. I'll tell you what. You go get behind that rock, and I'm going to pass by in front of you, and you will see all of My glory. But I will put My hand up to shield you." So all he saw was just the back part of God's glory as he passed by. God shaded him because it would have burned him up. It would have just fried him. But you and I, through our faith in Jesus Christ, we are now equipped. When we die and we go immediately into His presence, we will see His glory. Hallelujah. That's hope, my friends. That's what the hope element here is all about. That's what we look forward to. So we can read these Old Testament saints' stories, read about their lives. Abraham, Moses, what about David, the young shepherd boy out there among the sheep? What a fabulous story he is. How about the prophets? I love the prophets. They're some of my favorites. Man, a lot of those guys just got the snot beat out of them for, for standing up for God. And there's numerous unnamed prophets of God that were put to death for their taking the message to the people. And yet they hung in there. So as we read their stories, we are encouraged to persevere in faith and to hope in God for ongoing spiritual transformation and to look forward to that coming day when he says, "Come up here, my beloved church, and we will be all glorified in the twinkling of an eye. We will be perfected, 30 years old, all of our hair back, never have to shave again, I don't think. I don't know for sure. But it's going to be a great day. We're going to look around at each other and go, whoa, so that's what you used to look like. It's going to be awesome. That's our hope, my friends. And nobody labors that more than Paul. Why? Because he wrote 13 books of the New Testament. And he talks about it quite often. The last couple Sundays in Sunday school has been all about it. Encourage one another with these words. This is our hope, ultimate glorification. The scriptures provide hope and encouragement to us so that we will be able to suffer through any present persecution that might come our way, that we might learn to deny ourselves of short-term blessings, seeking to always please ourselves. I don't know about you, but I please myself pretty good every day. I feed myself real well. I like a really hot shower. I like to get scrubbed up, cleaned up, stay cleaned up. That's the first thing I do when I come home helping my daughter Lisa up there. I get all filthy, dirty. I take those dead clothes and put them by the washer, and Tempa comes in with surgical gloves on and throws them in the washer and gets them ready for another day, and I go straight to that hot shower, and it revives me. Scriptures provide us encouragement. We can suffer it through. No matter what comes, people say, what happens if ISIS takes over America? What will we do? Somebody shared a statistic with me this morning, I think Michael, on Jack Van Impe this morning. Do you know that a Christian is killed every 5 minutes somewhere in the world? That's a recent statistic. Every 5 minutes, one of your brothers or sisters is killed for standing up for Jesus Christ. Could that ever come to America? That'll never come to America. I don't know. But if it does come, we will stand together and we will stand for Christ. Eric Feldman tells of meeting a Chinese couple in Hong Kong while traveling to China to go in and do a little evangelism. He says, a friend of mine took me down a very narrow alley to a second floor flat where I met a man recently released from prison in China. He had been held in prison for over 30 years as a dissident. I knew I would be pressed to carry Bibles and literature on my trip into China. I just knew they were going to be after me to do that. But I was hesitant, and I tried to mask my fear with rationalizations about legalities and customs and other such concerns. But after my friend knocked on the door, a Chinese man in his 60s opened the door to us. His smile was absolutely radiant, but he was bent over, doubled nearly. He led us into a sparsely furnished room, and a Chinese woman came out about the same age as he to greet us and serve us tea. As she lingered, I couldn't help but notice how they touched and lovingly looked at each other. This couple was in love. My staring apparently didn't go unnoticed, for soon they were both giggling. What is it? I asked my friend. What are they giggling about? Oh, nothing, he said with a smile. They wanted you to know that they are newlyweds. He went on to explain to me how this couple had been engaged in 1949 when he was a student at Nanking Seminary in China. On the day of their wedding rehearsal, Chinese communists poured into the seminary and seized the school. They took the students to a hard labor prison. For the next 30 years, the bride-to-be was allowed only one visit per year, just for a few moments. Each time, following their brief minutes together, the man would be escorted to the warden's office. "You may go home with your bride," he would say, "if you renounce Christianity." Year after year, this man replied with just one word, "No." I was absolutely stunned. How had he been able to stand the strain for so long, being denied his family, his marriage, and even his health, when all he would have to do is deny Christ and they'd let him go? When I asked, he seemed astonished. He gave me a look of astonishment and shock. He replied, "In light of all that Jesus Christ has done for me, how could I ever betray him? How could I ever betray him?" That's Paul's point here, my friends. In light of what Christ has done for us, what is it giving up having a beer if you offend a weaker Christian, giving up a glass of wine, giving up a steak, giving up whatever? We should give it up. He goes on to say, "The next day, I requested they fill my suitcases, cram them full with Bibles and training literature for the Chinese Christians that I would meet in China. I wasn't afraid anymore after meeting this couple. I was determined not to lie about the materials either. And I didn't even lose 1 minute's sleep about it, worrying about the consequences should I be caught. But our God is a gracious God. And just as he had planned, my suitcases were never even inspected. I was able to travel into China, disperse my materials, and I had joy and peace and encouragement for the journey. God had led me to this Chinese couple to prepare me to do his work." The Bible, my friends, is full of real-life stories, just like the Chinese couple's story. Their story of hope in the face of persecution. God's word provides perseverance and encouragement, which produces hope. That's why you need to read this book every day. Get a Bible reading guide on the table out here. I read mine each, try to read it every day. I don't read it 100%, maybe 98%. But I try to make that a discipline and try to follow it. And God, I believe, honors that. Paul states in verses 5 and 6 that both perseverance and encouragement are gifts bestowed by God. As we have seen, mercy, grace, strength. This letter has been full of what God does for us. And here he says it is God's Spirit that provides us encouragement, provides us perseverance, provides us strength. He says in verse 5, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement," so there it is, God gives it to us, "may he grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So God gives us encouragement. God helps us persevere so that we as a body with one voice can lift up our voices to glorify our God and Father. God's ultimate purpose for promoting a spirit of unity among us, Paul says, is to produce corporate praise to the glory of God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we have the worship songs, God delights in that. When we lift up our voices with one accord to sing his praises, he delights in it. And only he could. With some of us, anyway. Some of you sing beautifully. I love to sing, but it doesn't sound all that good, so I stand way in the back and lift up my voice to the Lord. Number 4, Christ has become a servant to both Jews and Gentiles, verses 7 to 12. Verses 7 to 12 bring to a close Paul's major treatment of how the strong and the weak believers need to accept one another. The admonition to accept one another, which begins verse 7 here, is the same command that Paul gave when he opened this discussion all the way back in chapter 14, verse 1. Believers are exhorted to accept one another just as Christ accepts all who come to him. Christ is the supreme model of acceptance. He received us, just think about it. He received us when we were addicted, when we were weak, when we were ungodly sinners, enemies of God. He willingly accepted us when we cried out to him and called upon his name. He welcomed us in. At that moment, he filled us with his Holy Spirit. And it was the Spirit of God in me within the days following that set me free from the addiction to alcohol
It was a little over a year later, I tried to get off them cigarettes. I couldn't get off the cigarettes. That tobacco had me. In fact, God had sold our home and moved us to Los Angeles to go to Bible college. And Tempa said, "This is a fine mess you've got us into here, Charlie. You've sold our home, moved us up here. You're going to Bible college. Have you read this thing? This is what's required of you to go to that Bible college that you're signed up to go to, that you've been accepted to. You can't, right here it says you can't drink, you can't smoke, you can't dance, and you can't run around with women that do. And you're still smoking. And here we are. What are you going to do?" Well, how many days do I got left? And I'm just trying everything to quit smoking, I'm telling you. But the day that it was the day to go to college, I had my Bible. And I drove up to the college campus, and my front wheels hit the driveway. And there's students coming in the other driveways. And I said, "Okay, God, this is it. This is my first day. This is official." Took out my pack of Marlboros. "Goodbye, Marlboro man." Threw it out the window. Reached in my pocket, got out my gold Zippo. "Goodbye, gold Zippo with Charlie Tuna on it." Threw it out the window. And I drove on the campus. I was delivered that moment, my friends. I never even thought about cigarettes again. I didn't think about it till Tempa got home and said, "Well, do you have any cigarettes today?" I said, "No, I was delivered this morning." She said, "Get out of here." I said, I was. It's awesome. This power is awesome. That's why I can stand here before you, my friends. Whatever your problem is, Jesus Christ died to set you free. Satan takes control of us with the addictions of this world. We're so susceptible to addictions. My flesh likes them. Likes alcohol. I like Seagram 7. Man, I love Seagram 7. But that's all in the past. God will set you free. Christ accepted us just as we are. And since Paul's argument here is, since Christ left heaven's glory, came to this earth, took on flesh, died for you, and has accepted you, you sinful lot. What are you laughing about? Well, it's hard to preach with her on the front row, I'll tell you. She tells me, you're too animated today. Well, God's Spirit, just calm down. He's accepted us just as we are. So Paul says, should we not accept one another over these foolish, foolish issues? Are you not willing to give up whatever it is that's going to offend your brother or sister, at least while you're in their presence? Come on. Because the problem is, my friends, if we're picking and nagging and judging one another and critical of one another, there's not going to be any unity. And if there's no unity, there is no diversity. There is no love. There is no true spiritual growth. That's Paul's point. Christ has accepted all of us who believe in his name. This leads Paul to explain now how Christ has become both a servant to Jews and Gentiles, verses 8 to 12. He has united believing Jews and Gentiles in his body, the church. He says in verse 8, "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision," that's to the Jews, "on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm all the promises that he gave to the fathers." Verse 9, "And also for the Gentiles, in order that we might glorify God for the mercy that he has shown towards us." Christ became a servant to the Jews in order to confirm, in order to fulfill the promises that God had made to the fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's also, Christ's death also has provided, he has become a servant to us Gentiles for our good and ultimately for the glory of God, due to the mercy that he has shown us. God had pledged himself by covenant to provide Abraham with an heir who would culminate in Christ the Redeemer, Genesis 12:3. "In you, in your seed, Abraham, in your heir that will come forth from your body, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." He tells him in Genesis 15, "Look up at the stars in the sky, and if you could number the stars of the sky, or the sand on all the seashores, that's how numerable your descendants will be." That included both Jews and Gentiles. Are you not happy, my friends, that the Jews rejected Christ when he offered himself to them when he came? And because they rejected him, God has temporarily set Israel aside, just temporarily. And now he's opened the doors wide to us Gentiles. And I say, hallelujah, thank God. Thank God. That's Paul's point here. Paul reminds the Gentile believers, the strong in the church in Rome, that God had actually given priority to Israel. And therefore, the Jewish believers in the church, the weak brethren, were not to be slighted or scorned or made fun of because they didn't want to eat a barbecued pork sandwich. He says, quit it. Quit fighting amongst one another. And the Jews, for their part, they had enough trouble just having even meeting in the same building with the Gentiles. They hated the Gentiles. They despised them. The big old pig sandwich, that's why, oh, they're disgusting. So they didn't have a lot of fun around their fellowship table until they got this letter from Paul and quit doing that. Quit acting like that. But you see the cultural differences. We don't see it today. This is hard for some of this to make sense to us. But this is what went on in the church in Rome. They had real problems fellowshipping one with another. So Paul reminds them that you're obliged to the Jews that you're making fun of, that you're scorning. You're obliged to them because all the promises were given to them and came through them. And Christ himself was a Jew who came in fulfillment of the promises. But because they rejected him, you all are in. So you all need to get along and quit this quarreling and bickering over silly things. From the beginning, God had promised to lavish his mercy and grace upon men of every nation. He sent his Son to provide salvation to all who would believe in and accept his sacrifice by faith. In support of the universal scope of God's redemptive work in providing salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, Paul shoots out four quick Old Testament passages, quotations, introduced with the series as it is written. These four quotations are taken from all three divisions of the Hebrew Bible, from the law, the prophets, and the poetical books from the writings. And they are also written by three of Israel's greatest heroes, Moses, David, and Isaiah. The first quote in verse 9, as it is written, therefore, I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to thy name. David is quoted here as rejoicing in song over God's victory over Gentile enemies who will someday serve him. Psalm 18, verse 49. The second quote in verse 10, and again he says, rejoice, O you Gentiles, with his people. This quote is taken from Moses' farewell song, lauding how Gentiles will praise God along with Israelites when God vindicates his servants in the future. Deuteronomy 32, 43 is where that's from. The third quote in verse 11, and again he says, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. This quote is from Psalm 117, 1, and it describes how Gentiles will raise their voices in praise to God in a context of mercy and truth. In that future millennial kingdom, we will be there serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will raise our voices in praise to God Almighty. The final quote in verse 12 comes from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come forth from the root of Jesse he who rises to rule over the Gentiles. In him shall all the Gentiles hope. In this well-known messianic promise from Isaiah 11:10, the prophet Isaiah predicted that the Messiah will come forth as a shoot springing up from the stump of Jesse, David's family line. And he will, when he comes, he will rule over the nations, and in him the Gentiles will rest their hopes. He's coming again, my friends, and he's going to reign and rule in a kingdom of righteousness. And you and I will get to have a part in that. Isn't that awesome? And we aren't a forethought to God. This was planned from the beginning. This is prophesied throughout the scriptures. Paul uses all of these quotations to support his teaching that the salvation of the Gentiles was in God's mind from the very beginning. We aren't an afterthought. Since the promises to the Gentile Christians come through the Jews, Paul wants them to be sensitive, loving, and accepting of their weaker Jewish brothers. Paul concludes this section with a beautiful benedictory prayer in verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So who's the one that gives us the hope? Who's the one that gives us the deliverance? Who's the one that gives us the blessings? God's Holy Spirit, who dwells in us if we've invited him to come in. If we've given our lives to Jesus Christ, truly surrendered our life to Christ, ask him to forgive us of our sin and to come into our lives, he's come in there. He's residing in you this morning. And he gives all good gifts to us. Verse 13 contains Paul's final words of his formal argument from really chapters 12, verse 1, all the way here to verses 15, 13. And many commentators suggest that this concluding prayer really concludes the body of his letter. The remainder of these matters are basically his future travel plans, personal greetings to the people in Rome that we'll look at the next couple weeks, Lord willing. But this verse 13 wraps up his letter. Paul looked to God and not to men for fulfillment and realization of providing each believer with all joy and all peace in order that we might abound in hope. It is only by God's Spirit that believers may abound, overflow with hope. The mention of hope points to the future. Do you hear it? Do you hear it? Woo! Come up here, my beloved. Do you hear it? It's coming very soon. And I know I heard you guys in Sunday school. Well, they're saying that 2,000 years ago. Yeah, well, how much closer is it today? I heard Pam say. How much closer is it right now? That's our hope. That's what we're looking forward to. Throughout this letter, Paul has repeatedly referred to the fact that God has not finished his saving work in our lives. That work continues. Each of us are still under construction. Christians can be joyful because of what God has already done for us and what he's doing for us. We can be at peace as we realize that he's going to complete what he has begun in us. And we can be joyful and at peace as we realize our hope, looking forward to what he's going to do for us when he catches us up and glorifies us in the twinkling of an eye. Is it possible for us to abound in hope? It is possible for us to abound in full hope because the omnipotent Holy Spirit lives in us and is working in us to accomplish God's good purposes. You might want to reread chapter 8 of the book of Romans. It's all about spirit power. Conclusion. It's not our personal convictions which should consume us, nor should it be the differences we have with our fellow believers. It is God who should consume us. May we be caught up in him, lost in him, in his glory, honor, wisdom, and power. That's what my prayer is for each of us, that we might come to know him as we've never known him. I pray that we wouldn't leave this text this morning without joining with Paul and all of the saints of all ages in praising, giving praise to God. Paul says that's what all of this is about, that God will be praised. And aren't you thankful that you're part of that company that will someday give him praise instead of standing before the great white throne judgment, silent and downcast, being ready to be condemned to an eternal hell? That doesn't have to be your future. If you will come to Jesus Christ and accept him as your Savior, accept the free gift. That's what the book of Romans is all about, that we were lost sinners, we were condemned, we were without hope, but God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to be the atoning sacrifice for us, that we might receive his righteousness, what he has done on our behalf, and be made right with God the Father, be restored. That's what God has done for us. To God be the glory. Will you join me in a word of closing prayer? Father, we thank you this morning for this fabulous book of Romans. I pray that we would truly take it to heart, and that we would heed the admonitions that Paul has laid out in this book. Thank you for all that you've provided for us. Thank you for what you've accomplished in our lives up to this point. And I pray that each of us would get out of your way and invite you, by the power of your indwelling Holy Spirit, to push us on to new heights of service and surrender. Help us to truly want to love one another and serve you in the process and live our liberty, to enjoy the liberty that is ours in Christ, and yet not to use it to cause a brother or sister to stumble. May we never do that, I pray. We thank you so much for this day, and I thank you for each one that is here. We thank you for the meal that's about to follow. We give you thanks and praise for all you do. And if you're here this morning and you would say, I've never truly come to the point where I've surrendered my life to Christ, I can't say that the Holy Spirit is indwelling me, well then this morning, would you simply ask Christ to come into your life? Thank him for dying on that cross 2,000 years ago for you, and invite him to come into your heart right now. And based on the promises in God's word, Christ will fill you at this moment with his Holy Spirit. Just say something like this: Jesus, I confess to you, yes, I am a sinner. I want you in my life. I invite you to come into my life right now. I surrender my life to you. I thank you for dying in my place. Thank you for giving me the gift of God's righteousness and taking all of my sin upon yourself. Thank you. Help me to live from this moment forward for you, Lord Jesus, I pray. And for the rest of us, Father, may you take us back to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul urged us to surrender ourselves to you as living sacrifices, which is our holy service of worship. Based upon all that you've done for us, we are to surrender our lives to you. I pray that you would help each of us as believers to do that. Empower us by your Spirit to carry out the purposes that you have ordained for each of us. We are told in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that in the eternal ages past, you prepared good works for each of us to accomplish on your behalf. Help us to do that, we pray, and we'll be careful to thank you. Now may you go with us, may you bless us and be with us as we celebrate together in fellowship around this table, and may you, Father, be glorified in all that we do. And all of God's children said, amen. Let's head through the line. I think we've blessed the food.